The after lunch session is always the tough one. I like the way they do it in Vietnam. When Nan and I went to Vietnam, very interesting experience. You have to go in as tourists, obviously. And we would go out of the hotel that we were staying in and walk down the street. And as we're walking down the street, we're pulling on gloves. We're putting on hats and we're putting on sunglasses and we're putting on those breathing things because of the smog and everything else. And everybody over there wears them. The reason for doing all of this is because they're dark and we're not, and we have to camouflage ourselves. About the time we get all this stuff on, two motorcycles pull up beside us, and I'll hop on one and she'll hop on another, and off we go through the traffic and drive across the city and down a side street and then down a lane and then walk up to a door and tap on the door, and somebody opens the door and looks out and they let us come in and we start Bible class. But their practice there after lunch, we would always stay in the building and have lunch in the building together. Everybody lays down on the floor and sleeps for an hour. You want to try that? Their floors are just hard concrete. But believe me, you get to where you can rest pretty good on them. And it does help. All right. Hopefully you're still with me in... are you still in Hebrews 5? Is your Bible still open? Let me just point out something that goes together with this Hebrews 5 passage before we move on, because it's talking about what Christ went through to get to the point where he could accomplish our redemption. He came into the world sinless and perfect, and yet he had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. I think there's a very important lesson here. Even the perfect Son of God in a sinful, broken world had to learn by experience. There were things that he could only gain by going through them. And the point that I wanted to direct you to is back to chapter 4 and verse 15, where the author says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." I will never forget, as a young Christian, when I first read that verse, I was astounded that Christ was tempted in all points like we are. You may be sitting here thinking you have been tested with something no one else in this room has ever experienced. Nobody's ever faced the temptation you faced or fallen to the temptation you've fallen to. This passage tells us that our Savior was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. That's the great conclusion. Because he is victorious, he knows how to lead us to victory. And therefore, he goes on in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." We need, when we're in need, to come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the difference between mercy and grace? There's a lot of theological debate, contention, discussion, whatever you want to call it. I like to simplify everything. I used to be very complex. I used to think the more complex my message was, the better it was. I finally realized that the only things that helped me in life are not all the things that I ever heard. It was the things I could never forget. Do you notice that? It's not everything you know that in the end helps you. It's the things that you can't forget. In other words, it's not the opinions you hold. It's the convictions that hold you that make the difference. And therefore, I began to realize that if I can't remember it, how can I expect you to remember it? So I started making things simple. And the simplification of the difference between mercy and grace, to me, the easiest way to explain it, there are probably better ways, but this is mine. Mercy withholds from us that which we deserve. We deserve judgment. God's mercy withholds the judgment we deserve, and grace supplies us with that which we do not deserve, which is the provision of God's riches and blessing. So with those things in mind, we can now turn back to Hebrews 12, where we started with the school of the Lord Jesus Christ, the school of endurance, a school that he himself went through. And he was victorious in, and therefore he becomes, in the truest sense of the word, the master. He's the master because he mastered the course. and therefore he can be our instructor. And with that, we're going to begin with a word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless again this time, keep us awake, to prod us if necessary, and make us attentive. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous meal we've just been served by the good servants that are working here and doing so many things to make us welcome and just make our time together with this marvelous congregation a time of blessing and a time of wonderful memories. We do pray, Father, as we return now to your word, that you will help us to overcome the lethargy that so often attacks us after a good meal. Let us not be like the recipients of this letter who became dull of hearing and who did not have that receptive attitude. Rather, spur us into wakefulness and vigilance that we might receive the things you have for us today. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise and the honor in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. As we consider the school of Christ, we have to come back to our text. Remember that our goal as we look at every passage is to look at the text and ask the question, what is the text saying? Before we try to do any real interpretation, we need to understand, we need to lay hold of what the author is saying, meaning the human author, but of course behind that the Spirit of God as the one who inspires. So we look at the meaning of the text. We then take that text and we expand it based on what is he teaching and how does this relate in other passages. So we go to a wider context, as we've just done by going back to Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5, to look at a little bit wider picture, and we'll continue to do that in this class. And then comes the application. The application is, okay, I understand what the author is saying in the text, and I understand the teaching that he's developing and how some other passages of Scripture shed light on it and give weight to it. Now the question is, how can I put this to work in my life? How can I make it personal? How can it enhance my personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Everything has to begin and end with the person of Jesus Christ. So we come back to our text and we ask the question that I brought up in the last hour, what is the therefore, therefore? Without going into a lot of detail, because I don't really think it's wise to try to bowl you over with Greek language and, you know, I know Greek and you don't, and that's really pretty foolish because my understanding of Greek is halting at best. I've been studying it for about 30 years. It would take me about another 100 to become a master or a scholar. I do know some scholars in the Greek language, and they're people that I can hardly communicate because they live on another plane. But anyway, the word therefore here is unique in this sense. It's a triple compound word, and what it's actually saying is we've reached the summary of the whole book. We've come to a point where now we've got to take everything I've been arguing for from chapter 1 up to chapter 12, which is about the greatness of Jesus Christ. You remember he starts the book by saying God spoke to people in ancient times through the prophets in many ways. Now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So he begins to develop the superiority and the greatness of the Son. And he tells us that the Son of God is greater than angels in chapter 1 and 2. He tells us that the Son of God is greater than Moses in chapter 3. He tells us that the Son of God is greater than Joshua in chapter 4. He tells us the Son of God is greater than Aaron the high priest in chapter 5 through 7. He brings us all the way through, and as he continues to develop through chapters 8 through 10, that he is greater than the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the sacrificial provisions that were made, along with this idea of the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than anything that has ever been done or seen, he develops the better things he brings us. He brings us a better covenant with better promises and better provisions. And I think the word better is used 13 times in the book of Hebrews. So having developed this argument all the way up to chapter 12, he says, all right, what are we going to do with this? Therefore, let us run with endurance. But instead of trying to reach back over the whole book and scoop the whole book up, what I want to do is just look back to something that may be a little bit easier for us to get our mind around and something more relevant to the topic at hand, which is endurance. We're looking at a time to endure. These people that were receiving this letter, the Hebrews, were in a terrible time in history. I believe they lived shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They were Christians, but they were Jews, hence the name of the title, to the Hebrews. Makes sense, doesn't it? So he's writing to Christian Jews who are struggling with the tremendous onslaught of persecution that they've been receiving and the temptation to go back into Judaism more or less as a cloak to hide them and shield them, and we can just have kind of be secret disciples and secret believers and go back into the temple and go through the sacrifices and so on and so forth. And this is why he lays so much emphasis in chapter 10 about the fact that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Jesus Christ came to accomplish the will of God, to achieve our redemption, and therefore, since Jesus Christ has accomplished this, there's no other sacrifice that can be offered for our sins. He mentions that twice in the 10th chapter. That's a lot. I've kind of given you an overview of the book. What we want to do now is look at how does this relate to me finishing my race? How can this help me run with endurance? Turn back with me to chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll just look with me, starting in verse 35... we see another therefore. Speaking to these hard-pressed Christians in difficult times, he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You're in a time of testing. You're in a time of trial. I believe that I can project out into our future. Not because I'm a prophet, but just because anyone with a brain in their head can see that America is in peril. We are a nation in peril. We're a nation that's turned our back on God. We're a nation that has decided to go our own way. Now the wrath of God is falling on this nation and we are in peril. And therefore we need to understand how to deal with the time in which we live. How are we going to do it? We need to watch out for this danger, the danger of casting away our confidence in the Lord and in His Word. So do not cast away the confidence which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. See, this is what they're lacking. They're lacking endurance. They're lacking tenacity. They're beginning to become weary in the struggle. They're beginning to be faint of heart. They feel like throwing in the towel. They're like someone in the ring who's getting his head beat into the mat and he's yelling over to his corner saying, throw in the towel, throw in the towel. Get me out of here. And the coach is standing on the sideline saying, fight to the finish. You may be down. Your face may be on the mat. You may be getting pummeled. Fight to the finish. It's not over yet. Gentleman Jim Corbett said the way to win a fight is to always be willing to fight one more round. When you wake up in the morning facing the difficulties that you face, excuse me, I hate it when that happens. Can you fight one more round? When you wake up in a marriage that is not fulfilling, instead of seeking escape, instead of wanting to run, instead of looking for the options and alternatives, are you able to fight one more round? Pardon me, I'm going to have to do this. Thank you. He does. Because you only have to live this life one day at a time. You remember the old song? One day at a time, sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking from you. All we need is one day at a time. If I can make it through today, tomorrow will take care of itself. And I think Jesus even mentioned something about that somewhere along the line. So, you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. The promise has to do with victory and reward. There's a lot of reference to that throughout the book of Hebrews. Now notice verse 37. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. He's writing to people 2,000 years ago. Here we are 2,000 years later, and people love to look at passages like this and say, oh, they expected Christ to come in their day. Well, they should have. The question is, do you and I expect him to come in our day? And if we live in the expectation that he's coming in our day and he doesn't come, is that a disappointment? Is that a disillusionment? Do we throw in the towel because he's more long-suffering than we thought he would be? Are we angry because of the long-suffering of the Lord, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and therefore he continues to delay his coming? Christians in Africa who know what it is to suffer have a different idea about this than you and I. You and I say, as typical American Christians, oh, I hope the rapture comes soon. No, let it come quick. I'm ready to get out of here. Christians in Africa who struggle every day just to survive look at it different. They say, no, please, Lord, not yet. Too many souls are still without Christ. There are too many who still haven't heard. Delay your coming a little longer. They have a better understanding of God's perspective than we do. So we need this endurance because in a while he is coming. By the way, on the day you die, he came for you. Did you ever stop and think that it doesn't make any difference whether he comes for all of us at once or whether he calls our name one at a time? On the day he calls my name, he came for me. He called me into his presence. And whether that be by myself or all together, doesn't really matter. The Lord has come. Look at verse 38. The just shall live by faith. I mentioned this earlier. The statement from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 becomes, in a sense, a touchstone or a foundation stone for the whole New Testament. The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for believers to draw back? Of course it is. We do it all the time. Probably every one of us at some time in our life has drawn back. We have different terms for it. We call it backsliding. We call it reversionism. We call it apathy or indifference. Whatever term you use, it's the idea that I am advancing in my spiritual life and there comes a point somewhere in my life where something causes me to take my eyes off the goal, take my eyes off Jesus Christ, get distracted either by one of those good things that is a weight that hinders me or by an entangling sin, whatever the case may be. I take my eyes off the goal of Jesus Christ and I turn around and I start living for myself. The Corinthian church, a perfect example. The Galatian church, a perfect example. Christians who had lost their focus and had turned back in retreat. They were no longer advancing. They were no longer growing. They were no longer making progress in their spiritual lives. God says, if you turn back in retreat, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, as a father, he is not pleased with the child. It doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Doesn't mean he's changed his attitude toward you. He's simply saying, as a father, I'm not pleased with you as my child in this situation. By the way, what does a father do when he's not pleased with a child? I don't know what your dad did. I know what mine did. Verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. The book of Hebrews, as I travel around the world, and I don't mean to create dissension or discussion or debate or anything else, but I just throw this out as my personal, all I can do is speak from my personal conviction. The biggest problem I run into everywhere in the world is the belief that if you as a Christian fall into a sin, if you as a Christian stop growing in your faith, if you as a Christian turn back, you have lost your salvation. That's the biggest problem I run into anywhere in the world. And wherever I go and they want to debate me on that issue, they always want to come to the book of Hebrews, which I always love. And the reason I always love it is because there is no book in the entire New Testament that so strongly states with absolute utter conviction that for a child of God to lose his salvation is impossible. Since we're in chapter 10, you might just notice in verse 10, by that will, meaning the will of God being accomplished in Christ on the cross, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. What does the next phrase say? Once for all. The word is hapax. When you find a word in the original language that's only used once in the entire New Testament, you call it a hapax legomena. In other words, a word that is used or a word that occurs only once. It's a word that it speaks of finality. It speaks of conclusiveness. We have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Drop down to verse 12. By this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. How many offerings are there that can be made for our sin? Only one. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the precious blood of Christ. Drop down to verse 14. For by one offering, the one mentioned in verse 12, he has perfected forever. We have in the English the word forever in the original language. We have that word hapax again. By one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The reason being, in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The work is finished. Seems like someone said something about that once. You remember. Verse 18. Now where there is remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. That's good news. The good news is there's nothing else necessary than what Christ accomplished at the cross. The work is complete. Our salvation is complete. Our regeneration is once for all. Eternal life means eternal life. One of the things I often say to the students in these places is, what does the word eternal mean? They'll say never ending. And I'll say, how can you have eternal life and have it end? We need to give it a new name. Let's start calling it probationary life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believed in him would not perish but would have probationary life. That would be honest if that's what you believe. But of course it's false according to scripture. So what the author is saying here as we come back to chapter 10, verse 38 and 39 is that we are to live by faith. It is possible for us to draw back. When we draw back, we lose God's pleasure in the sense of our obedience, in the sense of our fulfilling his plan and purpose for our life. We have broken fellowship with God. We are no longer in agreement. There is no longer communion between the believer and his Lord. But we, verse 39, are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word perdition instantly makes us think of hell. But the word itself simply means ruin. We are not of those who turn back to ruin. Has anybody ever spent a year or a few months in disobedience or rebellion against God? Did it end in ruin? Have you ever tried to follow your own path? Go your own way? Do your own thing? You haven't. I'm the only one here. Folks, I've been there and I can tell you, it always ends in ruin. That's why when you're in a hurtful, painful, dark, and difficult situation, the last thing you want to do is run to what appears to be your deliverance. A new husband, a new place to live, a new job, a new situation, anything, just get me out of this painful, hurtful situation. No, you are jumping from the frying pan into the fire. And you'll end up in a place of ruin. What have you ruined? You probably ruined a lot of time. You've ruined many opportunities. You may ruin your witness. You will certainly ruin the blessing in your life. And without question, you're going to ruin your chance to certain reward in eternity. You will suffer loss. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if you continue in sin, you will die. He's not just joking. And he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about the death of precious things. He's talking about the death of your fellowship with God. He's talking about the death of your reception of the grace provisions that God has to give you. He's talking about the death of fulfilling God's purpose for your life during that period of time. It's all ruined. One of the things David prays about in Psalm 103, and he was a man who well knew what it meant. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who delivers my soul from ruin. He's not just talking about eternal condemnation. He's talking about deliverance from ruin in his life. We are not of those, the author says, who turns back to ruin, but of those who keep on believing to the delivering of the soul. I translate it a little bit different here simply because I want you to understand that in the New Testament, the word save doesn't always mean eternal salvation. It is often used for deliverance from failure in your Christian life. I believe that's the way that it's being used here. The just, who are the just? Define the just for me. Who are the just? Those who are justified, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just, those who already have salvation, shall live by faith. Why must we live by faith? Because we need to keep on being delivered. Some of you have study Bibles. Someone was showing me a study Bible, and the general editor was Dr. Earl Rodmacher. I know Dr. Earl Rodmacher personally. That's no great handshake to me or anything. It just says that Dr. Earl Rodmacher is humble enough to consort with folks of my ilk. But I do know Dr. Rodmacher. He's a wonderful and a marvelous man. He came to Australia to speak to our students and to our church. And Dr. Rodmacher has done a lot of study in areas that I probably will never get to. And it's always interesting to hear him. I've heard him on many, many occasions stand up, and before he teaches, he'll say, I'm here hoping and praying that someone will get saved tonight. And of course, everyone feels good because we all like to see people get saved. And then he'll say, in fact, I'm here hoping that I'll get saved tonight. People are taken back, like, what in the world does this man mean? And then he goes on to explain, and if you buy his book, Salvation, be a good book for you to read, he goes through the many passages in Scripture where the word saved is used not for eternal salvation, but for deliverance from failing in your life. This is how the author is using it here. Those who live by faith, those who continue to endure, are going to be delivered. Jesus made a statement like that. You'll remember in Matthew 24, verse 13, he said, those who endure to the end shall what? Be saved. Well, let me ask you a question theologically. Is it essential for you to endure to the end to have eternal life? That provision is not made anywhere in Scripture. What is Jesus talking about? Matthew 24 and 25 are tribulation passages. He's talking about believers in the time of the tribulation, and he's talking about those who endure those horrible and terrible times and finish their race. They'll ultimately be delivered. Delivered in what sense? Delivered in the sense of failing to fulfill God's purpose in their life. You may disagree. Guess what? It's okay if you do. It doesn't threaten me at all. I disagree with people all the time. Disagreement is part of what makes life interesting. Sometimes my wife doesn't agree with me. Believe it or not, I'm sure that never happens in your marriage. Sometimes we don't agree. You know what? That's okay. It doesn't affect the love that we have for each other. We can still continue to serve together, and she can still be wrong. I thought you needed a light moment. If Jesus is the master of the school of endurance, by the way, I usually find out it's me, so. If Jesus is the master in the school of endurance, what can he teach us on that subject? He taught us seven things on the cross. There are seven sayings of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those seven sayings are filled with instruction for you and I because that was the most difficult part of his race. That was his darkest hour. That was the toughest thing he ever faced. None of us will ever face anything like it. And in seven sayings, or what are often referred to as the seven words from the cross, he taught us some very valuable things. So I just want to give it here. This is Jesus' school of endurance in seven steps. Number one, forgive. You and I need to learn to have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. This is found in Luke 23 and verse 34. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Let me tell you something. When someone intentionally injures you, they don't know what they're doing. When you and I intentionally injure another soul, we don't know what we're doing. You know why? Because if we knew what we were doing, we wouldn't be doing it. And the reason is when you injure someone else, you hurt yourself worse. I remember reading of an American POW during the Vietnam War who was in the Hanoi Hilton. And he hated his captors. They persecuted them, they tortured them, they tormented them at every opportunity. His only escape from the horrible environment he was in was to think back and remember happy memories from his home and his family. One day he was sitting there reflecting on the wonderful memories he had when one of the worst of his tormentors came and called him to an interrogation session, which meant torture. And as he sat there and he looked at this guy that he hated so much, a realization came into his mind. All of those memories that I have been recalling, this man has never experienced in his life. I have already had more joys, more blessings, more privileges, more opportunities than this man will ever know. And immediately a change took place in his heart, and he went from hating the man to having pity on the man, and he learned to forgive. And learning to forgive changed his prison experience. And in fact, brought him into a deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn to forgive. While we're forgiving others, we need to learn to lead others. In Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. To the hour of your death, my friend, you are a light to someone in this world. You have the answer that every soul needs. You have what every heart is longing for. Lead people to Jesus Christ. Lead people to eternal life." We need to learn to love. You remember how Jesus in John 19, 26 and 27 said to Mary, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He made provision for his mother in his dying agony. If we were more selfless, if we were sacrificial, our thoughts would be much more occupied with those around us and the suffering that they're going through than what we personally experience. Even carrying his cross to Golgotha, as the women stood by the side of the road weeping, Jesus said, "Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and what's coming on this city." We need to learn to love. We need to learn to communicate. We have a friend named Randy Marshall who is a communication expert. He teaches people in big businesses and corporations to communicate. I've never met his wife, but just in talking with him and getting to know a little about her from him, she must be a very sharp woman, but he passed on to us a statement that she makes. Commitment will keep a marriage together, but only communication makes it come alive. Without communication, there is no relationship. And Jesus communicates with his Father by expressing the grief of his heart in Matthew 27 and verse 46. Now, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew what was about to happen. He knew he was going to be resurrected. He knew he would be restored and raised and seated with the Father. But at that moment, he felt totally, utterly forsaken. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know what? If you feel like God's forsaken you, why not communicate it to him? If you feel like you've been deserted, why not communicate it to him? Why not be honest? You say, I couldn't pray to God that way. He might smash me. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15 and chapter 15 and chapter 20, it's as if he goes out under the night sky shaking his fist in the face of God. Why? Because he's angry. He's honest enough to tell God, I'm angry. God's big enough to take it. He'll be able to handle it. You're not going to topple his throne by telling him that you're not happy with the way things are going. At least be honest and communicate what you think, what you feel, what you're going through, and then let him deal with it. Because he will bring you back to his point of view as you honestly respond to his answer to your communication. Fifth, entrust. You remember the statement that's made, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23:46. I'm not giving all the references here, but just something for you to tag on to. Entrust yourself to him. Tell him when you're at the end of your rope, when you feel that there's nowhere else to turn, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm entrusting myself to you. I'm entrusting my family to you. I have a son, a daughter who lives far away from me. I'm afraid that they're following false teaching. I'm going to entrust them to you. I have a child that has gone off the deep end. I'm concerned about him. I can't get him off my heart. You love him more than I do. Father, I entrust him into your hands. Six, embrace. What do we embrace? Our own weakness and frailty and need. John 19:28, Jesus said, I thirst. Probably the most pitiful cry, in a sense, from the Creator of the universe, who came into the world in love, was met with nothing but hate, is beaten and tortured mercilessly, put on a cross, and then even while hanging on a cross, the people at the foot of the cross didn't think he was suffering enough, so they had to cast insults and scorn into his face. And finally, in the dehydration and all of the physical things that were going on in our Lord's body, he cries out. This is the cry of a little child. I thirst. It's like the bottom of the barrel. It's like the most helpless you can get. Give me water. I thirst. I hurt and I'm helpless and there's nothing I can do about it. Have you ever admitted that you're in that place? It's not a bad place to be. You know, there's an old saying, once you reach bottom, there's only one way to go. That's back up. Finish. John 19:30. It is finished. You think he had an easy path? Do you think his whole life leading up to the cross was an easy life? Isn't there a reason the prophet Isaiah tells us that he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Can you not imagine during his entire existence on this earth, with the love that he had and the burden that he had for human souls, you know how you feel for loved ones that you care about who reject Christ. He felt that for everyone he came into contact with. Everyone who spoke to him, every child that was his playmate growing up. Everyone who came to him like the rich young ruler saying, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And then when you tell them, they turn and walk away. Our Lord was burdened every day more than you and I will ever comprehend. Wounded every day. more than we'll ever know. He looked into the hearts and the souls of men and women and knew who they really were, and not only that, knew everything they were ever going to do. And knew that one day, very shortly, he was going to hang on the cross and pay the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race. And what is it we were told there at the beginning of Hebrews 12? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you ever stopped and thought, what was the joy set before him? You say, oh, that he could get through it all and go back and be seated with his Father. Well, if that's all he wanted, he could have just stayed there. I mean, why come into the world in the first place? The joy that was set before him was the joy of those that he would win. Even though he wept over Jerusalem and cried in anguish facing his own crucifixion, his heart was more broken over Jerusalem who rejected him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that I have sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. You were not willing. Henceforth your house is left desolate. You shall not see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. You know what? Israel is being prepared to say that. The prophets tell us that in the end all the nations will be against her. She will be completely isolated and cut off. There will be nowhere to turn for help. Kind of looks like what we see happening, doesn't it? And finally, in utter and total desolation, there will only be one place to turn. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. What's the school of Christ like for you and I? Let's look at it. Continuing on in Hebrews chapter 12. See, we are to follow him, but we follow him unlike him. What I mean by that is he was tempted in all points like we are, and in that way he identifies with us. We follow him in the path of sorrow and suffering and affliction that he took, but we're unlike him because he was sinless and we are not. And because we are sinful, our path is a little different. And this we see in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 7. Beginning in verse 3. We continue on from the consider. Consider him, the word means to think over and over and over about him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Keep thinking about him so that you don't become discouraged. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Most of us have not bled for our faith. Christians in many places have. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Sounds like what Eliphaz was saying in Job chapter 5 to Job. He was accurate in his knowledge. He was wrong in his application. By the way, it's possible to be right and be completely wrong. The Pharisees who brought the woman to Jesus in John chapter 8 and threw her down in front of him and said this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? They were right. But they were entirely wrong. You can be right in the letter and wrong in the spirit, and you're wrong. And Eliphaz was right in what he said, but wrong in the reason he said it and how he said it. And therefore he was only another persecutor of Job. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Let's just stop right there for a minute and consider. The school of endurance for you and I is going to involve divine discipline. Our Heavenly Father is going to take us to the woodshed. There are times when we are going to be willfully disobedient, and he is going to deal with us as a loving father. And a loving father deals with willful disobedience with discipline. And the Heavenly Father will apply discipline to you and I. This passage reveals to us that his discipline comes in three levels, and I'd like us to just take note of those three levels. Level number one, I'll put DD here for divine discipline. Level number one is rebuke. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. You'll remember that we're told that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, meaning teaching, and then what comes next? Rebuke. Do you ever mentally, actively prepare yourself when you come into Sunday morning, when you come to a Bible study, to get your backside kicked? You should. We should expect that when we confront the Word of God, which is holy and righteous, knowing what we are, something's going to be said we're not going to like. And by the way, too often we take it out on the pastor. I remember as a young Christian, an incident that came up in our church when the pastor stood up and preached something from the Word, and there was a family in the church that felt like he was targeting them. And they said, well, I'm never going back to that church again. He didn't even know what had happened in their family. When I was pastoring my first church, I remember one time teaching a Bible class, and I saw one of the ladies of our church, and she was glaring at me. During the whole message, she was glaring at me. And finally, when I finished, I saw her coming up the aisle, you know. And I thought, what have I done? And she came up and she had this wild look in her eyes and she said, who told you about me? And I said, nobody until now. You're the first one. Congratulations. The Spirit of God guided me to speak certain things that related in a very specific way to her life. And she took it personal. Personal against me. She did stay in the church. But that's rebuke. The second level, when rebuke doesn't work, chastening. I'm taking these in this order, by the way, not because of the order they're found in the text, but because of the order that they fit in logically. Chastening is a word that means literally child training. It has to do with every facet of raising a child. It has to do with instruction. It has to do with correction. It has to do sometimes with discipline. Child learns by being told again, by being told again. Sometimes by discipline, but there's chastening. And this child training is a constant oversight by the parent watching over the child based on the ideal that the parent holds for that child. This is what I want that child to become. This is the kind of person I want that child to be. And therefore, I have to keep enforcing certain things. It's child training. Sometimes children are outright, flat out rebellious. And that's when it comes to the scourging stage. This word's very graphic because it literally means to skin alive. Any of you ever have a dad that said, I'll skin you alive? That was one of my dad's phrases. I'll skin you alive if you do this. He had other colorful ways of expressing it. That was one of the more mild. I'll tan your hide. My hide's been tanned many times. Scourging is severe discipline. This is for outright rebellion. And this passage that we're reading here from Proverbs chapter 3 is saying, my son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son he receives. In other words, he is simply dealing with you as a faithful, loving, heavenly Father. Have you ever been under divine discipline so severe that you felt the Lord would never withdraw his hand? I've been there. hey, I can read David's Psalms and feel like this man's speaking my heart. When David cried out in the scourging that he went through. In fact, I want to share a little of that scourging with you, but we're going to have to wait till our next session. I got about 5 minutes left, so I'll just kind of bring this together in this passage. But you remember the story. The David and Bathsheba story. And how God dealt with David. How severe it was. How deep was his anguish. How long it lasted. Scourging is no fun. But I thank God for scourging. I thank God that He loves us enough to take us through that. To redeem our life from ruin. When I think where my life would be today had God not loved me that much, I tremble. I am fearful. I probably wouldn't be here. I'd have been gone. I'd have checked out early probably. God loved me enough to intervene in my life. God loved me enough to take the whip and tie me to the post and say, you're not going to escape this. You can't change this. You're not going to diminish this. I'm going to continue until it's over. I used to think my dad was pretty strict and pretty harsh. But I'll tell you what, when you get God angry, you find out what strict and harsh is really all about. We serve a God who is a heavenly Father who loves us enough to discipline us. And therefore, we ought not to despise His discipline. Verse 7 continues, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. He goes on to say, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, you are illegitimate and not sons. You know, we often look for fruit in the lives of people who say they're believers, but there's one fruit that we often fail to look at. People say, well, I don't see fruit in his life. I don't think he's a child of God. My next question is, do you see any discipline? Does everything keep going wrong for him? Does it seem that he's gone from bad to worse? Does it seem that he's more and more miserable? Does it seem that his life is becoming more and more unhinged, more and more unglued, more and more shaken up? Well, yeah, now that you mention it, it seems like everything goes wrong with him. Well, that just may be the only fruit that you can see right now. Because discipline is a fruit of our relationship with God. He disciplines us out of love, and his discipline is a proof that we are his child, in fact. Verse 9, furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Believe me, I respected my dad. Didn't always like him, but I respected him. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, wouldn't it be much better to submit to God's discipline to experience life in its fullness? For they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, and none of them were perfect or right all the time. But he disciplines us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. What is God's goal in your life? That you reflect him? That you become a partaker of his nature? Verse 11 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The fruit of discipline is repentance that leads to meekness and humility. That fruit is a guarantee of blessing. And guess what? We just came through not only the hardest session of our whole time together, but the hardest session on the hardest topic. I noticed that teaching on divine discipline usually doesn't make people giggly and chuckling and happy. It's kind of a somber thing. It's not what we most like to contemplate. But divine discipline is a reality, and we need to understand it because it's going to happen. It will happen to you. The author says if it doesn't happen to you, it's because you've never been born again. If you have been born again, you will go through it to some degree. And if you're a smart person and a wise person, maybe rebuke will be enough for you. And certainly all of us to an extent will experience some child training. I hope you don't have to go through scourging. But folks, if you do, don't lose heart. God loves you as much as ever. That discipline is an evidence of His love, and if you will simply submit to it, if you will learn meekness, the quicker you come to a point of humility, the quicker the discipline can diminish and pass away, and you can begin once more forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward to what's ahead to press on. God hasn't changed His mind about you. He has not changed His plan for you. His purpose for you remains the same. Rise up and finish the race. How about a break?